Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your hearts. Father and God, we have gathered here in the name of your Son, and we've done so in order to bless and magnify your name. We pray that as we name you in accordance with the word that you've given to us, we would be blessed with the authority to worship you, the authority that your name provides. We pray that we would name you rightly in the power of the Spirit. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The wonderful thing about living through four seasons is that just when one of them is threatening to overstay its welcome, and you are frankly tired of it, a natural desire is born that longs for the signs of the next approaching season. Snow was met with great excitement and laughter in November, but by March you are ready for something else. But we want to live by historical rhythms and not just by natural rhythms. We also seek to define our days, weeks, months, and years in reference to the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. We've celebrated his birth among us just a few months ago now, and we are now looking forward to a celebration of his death and resurrection. As we work through this story again, we should realize what a captivating story it is, because it always grips us, no matter how many times we've heard it. This is the mark of a great novel, a great story. You may have read it numerous times before, but once you were into it again, your enjoyment of it only deepens. You know what is going to happen, and you are better able to prepare yourself for it as it happens. In the same way, you know that spring is coming, and you are better able to prepare for it when you've been through it 20 times. So we are now looking forward to Easter, longing for Easter, for the annual feast of the resurrection. But we do not look at this future the way the first disciples did, in bleak despair. As the church learns how to look forward to the resurrection, each year more and more of us should be assembled at the place where he was buried, expectantly waiting for him to fulfill all his promises. There should be no hollow stares, but rather a lot of expectant whispering. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Our Father God, we confess to you that our rulers have assumed to themselves the right to define what marriage is and what it is not. In doing this, we are not confessing a sexual sin, but rather the sin of high rebellion with sex and marriage as its mere instrument. We confess that in our impudence, we are declaring our independence from sanity, and without repentance, we will soon be like Nebuchadnezzar when he was reduced to grazing in the field. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have too often failed to model what you are like in our own marriages and families. We do this in the great and good name of our Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. The world will be put right when the church is put right, and the church will be put right when you are put right. So rejoice in the time of God's favor. For you have honestly confessed your sins, and as the Lord's minister, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. These are the words of God. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, hear our prayer now as we come to you as a hungry people, greatly in need of the food that only you can provide us. Feed us your words, we pray, in Jesus' name, and amen. One of the difficulties that presents itself when you're working through a densely argued book, as the book of Romans is, and you're working through the book in small segments, is that it is frequently very hard to find a place to stop. Paul's argument does not readily admit to being cut up into bite-sized pieces. What I'm going to do, Lord willing, this week and next, because Paul doesn't stop in convenient places for preachers. He had other things on his mind. Paul frequently doesn't stop. So this week I'm running ahead a little bit and then running up through verse 23. And then next week I'm going to back up a little bit and start before verse 23 in order to catch the flow of his argument. The thought that we are dealing with here revolves around the connection to being shut up under sin without one thing to say on the one hand, and God's intent to justify us fully and freely on the other hand. So there are two things going on here. God wants to shut us up completely without one thing to say in our own defense, and God intends fully and freely to justify us, to save us. And remember constantly, always, that Paul is arguing this in the first century. And he's arguing this in the context of Gentiles and Jews. When we considered what Paul just recently said, let God be true and every man a liar, what he's saying is that God's promise to Abraham is to save the world through Israel is going to come to fruition, even though Israel is as much a part of the problem as the Gentiles are. So God promised Abraham that he is going to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's descendants. And then the problem, a very visible problem, comes up where the Gentiles are sinners outside the law, but the Jews, through whom this promise is supposed to come, are just as much a part of the problem sin-wise. So how can God's promise to save the world come to fruition? Now, this is important. God didn't just promise to save the world. He promised to save the world through Israel. He promised to save the world through Abraham's descendants. And then when you look at Romans chapter 2 and you see that Abraham's descendants are just as much a piece of work as the Gentiles are, the Gentiles are shut up under sin, the Jews are shut up under sin, but the Jews, who are shut up under sin the same way the Gentiles are the promised instrument of delivery. They are the promised instrument of delivery. So what's going to happen? And this is the context of Paul saying, let God be true and every man a liar. God is going to see to it that this promise to Abraham to save the world through his descendants is going to come to fulfillment, whether or not Israel is obedient, whether or not Israel, as the people in the first century understood Israel, to be obedient. God has finally provided in Jesus the faithful Israelite, and when Jesus, as the faithful Israelite, obeys, God reckons that obedience and credits it to his people. So remember that we're not just talking about getting individuals into heaven when they die. We are talking about that. How may a Gentile be saved? How may the Philippian jailer be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved, you and your whole household. How may Jews be saved? The same way, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are talking about individual salvation, but we are not talking merely about individual salvation. We're talking about the salvation of the world and how God is going to bring that salvation through Israel. Now, that's the run-up to this place. Now, Paul, in this section, Paul has been comparing Gentiles with Jews. And so he now asks if the Jews are better off than the Gentiles. All right, so chapter 1, Gentiles are a mess. Chapter 2, Jews are a mess. And then he says at the beginning of 3 that the Jews have a lot going for them. What value is there in being a Jew? Much in every way, he says. But does that make the fact that these Jews have all this going for them, does that make the Jews better than the Gentiles? The astonishing answer is that they are not. Paul says, we have already proven that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Jews and Gentiles both are under sin. And this is the dilemma. If those needing to be saved, the Gentiles, are under sin, and those needing to be the Savior, the Jews, are under sin, what are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this impasse? Paul then launches into a string of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures that make the point bluntly enough. The first point that we may consider from this is that the Apostle Paul was no flatterer. All right. The Apostle Paul did not want to win friends and influence people by schmoozing with them. This is one of the bluntest, most direct, straight-up-the-middle condemnations of human nature that you can find anywhere. Verses 10, the second half of 10 and 11, are quotations from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Those psalms are very close to one another. And there's a hat tip to Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says there's not a just man on the earth. The first part of the next verse, verse 13, is from Psalm 5, verse 9. The second half of that verse, verse 13, is from Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14 is from Psalm 10, verse 7. The next two verses are from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. And then the last component in this string of quotations is Psalm 36, 1. The resultant picture is quite grim. The resultant picture is one of hopeless despair. Is there anyone righteous? No, not one. Is there anyone righteous? No, not one. But we have to take a couple of extra steps in this argument. We have to remember that the Apostle Paul, when he's quoting Old Testament Scripture, does not quote Old Testament Scripture willy-nilly without regard to the context of Old Testament Scripture. Our assumption ought to be that when Jesus or when the apostles quote the Old Testament, they're not just quoting a verse, they are not just proof texting, but they are quoting those verses in context. And so we should go find the psalm from which he's quoting and then look at what goes before and what comes after. Now, there are a number of things that we want to keep straight here. These citations are all from the law, and I'm using the word law here generally. They're all from the Old Testament. They're not all from the Pentateuch. They're not from the law proper, but they're all from the law. We're going to come back to that later. So Paul rightly points out that they are directed to those who are in fact under the law. So this barrage of quotations is aimed at the Jews, right? Those who are of the law are under the law, and here's what the law says. Those who are of the law are under the law, and here's the condemnation of the law. That's verse 19. The point of doing this is to shut every mouth, Jewish and Gentile mouths alike, and establish the whole world as guilty before God. Verse 19. And Paul, as I alluded to earlier, this might seem like a perverse move. If God has promised to save the Gentile world through the descendants of Abraham, through the Jews, then how are you helping the cause, Paul, by shutting up the Jews, by shutting up the Savior nation, by shutting up the instrument of deliverance, by shutting them up into sin as well? What good does that do? How is that helping, Paul? You're not helping. But Paul says, no, I want to establish the whole world, the Gentile world and the Jewish world both, as guilty before God. So this is why law is excluded as a way of justification for all men, not just excluded for the Jews. No flesh will be justified by the law. Law simply brings a knowledge of the problem. Law simply creates the state of condemnation. Law simply tells you what the difficulty is. The speed limit sign has no control over your gas pedal. There's no connection. There's no metaphysical connection. There's no mechanical connection between the speed limit sign and your gas pedal. The speed limit sign does not make you go slowly. And if you're 19 years old and male, the speed limit sign makes you go faster. Which is actually Paul's argument in 3:20 and 5:20 taken together. But now, there's a righteousness of God that the law and the prophets testified to, but which is manifested without the law. It's manifested apart from Torah, verse 21. This righteousness of God is embodied in the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ, verse 22. And this righteousness of God is unto all and upon all that believe, also verse 22. There's no difference in their gospels, the gospels for Gentiles and Jews, because there's no difference in their plight. There's no difference in their gospels, verse 22, because there's no difference in their state of condemnation. All right. I mentioned a moment ago that Paul cites the context when he cites the verse. Note first that for Paul, the law which shut the Jews up under sin was not limited to Torah. It was not limited to the Pentateuch. It was not limited to the books of Moses. It included, Paul is including, the entire Old Testament. Remember that he was a Pharisee and not a Sadducee. The Sadducees not only denied angels and demons and denied the resurrection, but they also denied the God-givenness of the prophets and the wisdom literature and so on. The Sadducees affirmed the books of Moses, but not the subsequent books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees acknowledged the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels and spirits, and the inspiration by God of the entire body of the Old Testament. So Paul quotes from the rest of the Old Testament, and he doesn't quote. He's not quoting from Torah. His citations here don't include anything from the Mosaic books, the Torah proper. He quotes from Psalms and Isaiah, and he says that the result is moral instruction from, quote-unquote, the law addressed to Jews under the law. So we can follow the pattern of Paul here and say that the law is a shorthand way in this argument of saying the Old Testament, God's revelation to the Jews. It's not just limited to the Mosaic books. And when he quotes Psalms and then in one place Isaiah, there are some striking things that jump off the page if you go back and look at those places. Psalm 14, for example, makes a distinction between the workers of iniquity on the one hand and my people on the other. Now, back up for a minute and say, what is Paul trying to prove in chapter 3, in this string of quotations in Romans? What's he trying to prove? He's trying to prove that every last person, Jew and Gentile, is shut up under sin. Every last person is a sinner. Every last person cannot be justified by being good. That's what he's trying to prove. But then, when you go back, in virtually all of these places, when you go back and look at Psalms and Isaiah, virtually all of these places, you find a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Right? You have the workers of iniquity that Paul applies to the whole human race, but then you go back in Psalm 14, you have the workers of iniquity on the one hand and my people on the other. The same in Psalm 53, although the initial judgment is made against all the children of men. The hat tip to Ecclesiastes 7:20 says that there's no such thing as a just man on the earth. But Psalm 5 makes a distinction between those who do evil and those who put their trust in God. You have those who do evil on the one hand and those who put their trust in God on the other. Psalm 140 makes a distinction between the wicked and the afflicted, poor, and righteous. The wicked are on the one hand, the afflicted, poor, and righteous are on the other. Psalm 10 makes a distinction between the wicked on the one hand and the poor and humble on the other. The passage from Isaiah assumes an apostate and unfaithful Israel generally. And then Psalm 36 makes a distinction between the wicked and the upright in heart. So in most of these citations, you go back to the original context, you have good people and bad people. But Paul's argument appears to be there's no such thing as good people. Right? So Paul's saying in Romans 3, there's no such thing as good people, but you go back to the places where he's quoting from, and there are good people and bad people. We'll put this together. Is Paul quoting these verses out of context? Is he wrenching them out of context? Well, he's an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so, of course, not. Of course, he's understanding these passages rightly. How may we follow him and understand them rightly? The string of citations is aimed directly by Paul at those under the law. And he says quite clearly that he's talking about them. This means that the primary application of these citations from the Old Testament are directed against the Jews, against members of God's covenant family. But what are we to do with all the references to the righteous and upright within Israel, standing in contrast to these wicked ones, these people, these upright people that we find in the context of these passages that are cited? Does this condemnation from Romans 3 not apply to them? Not at all. They are righteous, and this is the important thing to follow here, and I think this is the heart of all spiritual wisdom. They are righteous. These people in the Old Testament are righteous because they accept what Paul says here as being applicable to them. The wicked reject it. That's how we can tell who they are. All right? When you get a group of people and you come to this group of people and you say that all men are sinners, by nature, all men are objects of wrath. That group of men will divide into two sections. One will say, that seems a little harsh. That seems a little cold. I think they're good people. I don't think I'm all that bad. I think I'm a good person. That condemns them as wicked. Someone else says, yeah, that's true. I know my own heart. I know that apart from the grace of God, I'd be doing terrible things. Yeah, that's true. Those who admit the truth of it are righteous. Those who deny the truth of it are wicked. The wicked reject this truth. That's how we can identify them. The righteous accept it. That's how we can identify them. Paul makes a clear distinction within Israel he's arguing the same thing here in Romans, but he does it in Galatians as well. Paul makes a clear distinction within Israel between the sons of Sarah and the sons of Hagar. The sons of Sarah are therefore those who admit that they are by nature sons of Hagar. Right? Who is the son of Sarah? The one who knows he's the son of Hagar. Who's the son of Hagar? The one who insists that he has sonship from Sarah as a birthright. The person who says, I demand a better status than that. The person who refuses to have anything to do with Hagar, that person is with Hagar. The person who acknowledges their descent from Hagar, they are of Sarah. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that all of us, by nature, are objects of wrath. All of us, by nature, are objects of wrath. So if you were to take Paul back to these Psalms that he's citing and say, but Paul, there are righteous people, there are humble people, there are poor, afflicted people back here in the Psalms that you're quoting from, what are you to make of them? He would say, well, I believe that I'm following God. My conscience is clear before God. I believe that I am righteous, but I know that I'm not righteous by nature. I know that it wasn't a given attribute of mine. I know that I had to be brought into the state of righteousness by grace. And there are people like that throughout all the Old Testament. Of course they're there. Of course I'm urging the Christians at Rome to be righteous. I'm telling them that they have to live in a righteous way. I'm going to tell them in a couple chapters, in chapter 6, to reckon themselves dead to sin. Of course I believe that there are righteous people in the world. The issue there is, where do these righteous people in the world come from? Righteous people in the world come from unrighteous people. The only righteous people in the world are those who are by nature unrighteous. So Paul is not abusing the context of these Old Testament passages at all. Now, we are all of us in the same boat. Paul expects us to reason from the Jews to the whole world by extension. If the Jews cannot be justified in this way, if the Jews cannot be justified by Torah, then nobody can be. If the Savior race can't be put right with God this way, then certainly the damned race can't be. Right? If the Savior race is a messed up unit, then certainly the messed up unit race is a messed up unit. Right? How much more, if the Jews have bungled this, if the Jews are shut up under sin, how much more is the rest of the world shut up under sin? God says these things to the Jews so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world be guilty. God wants to shut up every mouth before Him. He wants the whole world to admit guilt before Him, not so He can then crush us because we finally admitted that He's got us, and now He can say, ha, 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 you're a sinner, and you admit you deserve it, and so off to hell with you. That's not what He's doing. He's shutting up the whole world as guilty before Him so that we will accept the medicine, accept the resurrection, accept the life, accept the solution. If you are in denial, if you've got a fatal disease and you're in denial and you won't admit that you have that disease, what you need to do is have your family sit down and confront you and say, look, you need to come to grips with the reality of the thing. You have this kind of cancer, and if you don't do anything about it, if you continue to whistle and pretend that you don't have it and do nothing, you're going to die. There needs to be a hard confrontation, confronting the person with the bad news, not because we delight in confronting people with bad news, but rather so that they may then accept the good news. So God wants to shut up Jew and Gentile alike under sin. Now in 3:20, what does He say? He says in 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now remember that this argument Paul is presenting has a particular historical context in the first century in the dynamic between Jews and Gentiles. That doesn't mean that this principle isn't universally applicable. It is universally applicable, and we need to learn how to apply it here. This is a difficult application, so I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a moment, and I want you to be, particularly you young people, growing up in this church, or if you've grown up in churches like it, I want you to particularly reflect on this. The law, whether found in the Torah or cited elsewhere in the Old Testament as a summary of Torah, or if it's seen in the stars, as Gentiles could see it in chapter 1, or found in the conscience of a Gentile, is incapable of bringing in a declaration of righteousness. Justification is a declaration. It's a declaration of a judicial status. It says to you, you are acquitted. That's what justification is. You are acquitted. Charges dropped. Okay, that's what justification is. Now, how might you, as a Christian, come to this place where you are acquitted, where the charges are dropped? Everything is completely and totally dropped. Before you can realize what it is that enables God to drop the charges against you, you have to realize what won't work. The law, in whatever its permutation, it's simply a messenger of trouble. The law is simply a messenger of trouble. It is not a savior. Do this right. Do good things. Be sweet. Be obedient. Be a hardworking student. Obey the rules. Color inside the lines. All those laws, however good and righteous and holy they might be, cannot make you good. The law, in whatever form it comes, Torah, summaries from the Old Testament, what's written in the stars, what's written in the conscience, cannot make you drive the speed limit. The speed limit sign cannot make you drive the speed limit. So it's not a savior. It's not a ladder to heaven. It's not a way of making you better than others. God gave it as a surefire instrument of making you worse. God did not give the law to you to make you better. He gave you the law to make you worse. Let me say that again. God gave you the law to make you worse. But good religious people who take showers in the morning and put neckties on and go to church don't think that the law was given to make them worse. They think it was given to make them better than those scumbags on Skid Row. All you good little Christian kids growing up in a conservative church with strong family values, take note of this. The law The things you hear, the good advice, the practice, you know, marriage and family exhortations, all the good advice, all the good counsel is simply walking up to the hornet's nest that is your heart and stirring it up with a ballpoint pen. You know, what could go wrong? The law provokes rebellion. The law provokes resistance. It provokes sin. It reveals the problem. And you don't get your heart inherited from Adam from the public school system. You don't get it from the secular humanists. You get it from Adam. You get it by virtue of being a human being on this planet. Those of you who think that you can sort of check out from the world, and there is more than a little bit of this in conservative private Christian schooling circles and more than a little bit of it in homeschooling circles. We are going to look at all those terrible things that Hollywood is doing. Look at all those terrible things that the secular world is doing. We're going to pull up stakes and we're going to withdraw. We're going to take our ball and go home. We're going to go up the road and we're going to lock the doors and we're going to teach our kids and we're going to do it all right within the confines of this house. And then what do you encounter earlier in five or six years? What do you encounter behind those walls? Sin. Lots of sin. And the more you apply these strict standards, the more sin you get. Right? It doesn't fix anything. Conservative family values doesn't fix anything. Traditional values doesn't fix anything. Good teaching doesn't fix anything. Good advice doesn't fix anything. You and everyone in your family needs a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior, and you need to be saved not from the way the world is outside. You need to be saved from the way you are inside. All right? This is the import of what Paul's saying here. By deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Oftentimes, kids growing up in conservative Christian circles, they believe in the Bible, they believe the Ten Commandments are the will of God, and they believe the accurate definitions of righteousness. And when sin begins to well up in them, they don't apply gospel to it, they apply law to it, making it worse. Right? So your parents don't know what your thought life is like. And so what do? You go to church week after week, feel guilty at the Lord's Supper week after week because your thought life is a shambles. Your thought life is in all kinds of directions, whether it's envy and bitterness and covetousness or lust, free porn all the time. You know, you've got your thought life is just corrupt, and you know that that's not right. And you come to church and you say, I'm going to resolve this week, I'm going to be better. This week, I'm going to be a good person. This week, I'm going to do what the law says. This week, I'm going to clamp more law on myself. I'm going to make more resolutions. I'm going to fix it this time. And we invariably try to fix it with law. You need to come to God for His gracious forgiveness. Law can't do it. What the law was helpless to do, Paul says in chapter 8, weakened by the flesh. The law can't do it because the law the law and the flesh are like putting two chemicals together that when you put them together, it explodes. So when you put the law and the flesh together, it explodes. And if you're in a tight community, those explosions you might be hiding away in your thought life or hiding away in a private double life or a secret life that you're living, you hide the explosions away. Other people don't hear the explosions, but those explosions are happening. You need the grace of God. What the Gentiles couldn't figure out from the stars, how to be good. What they couldn't figure out from their conscience, how to be good. What the Jews couldn't figure out with their Bibles, how to be good. God has done by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You need the grace of God. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised again to life. And this means that you have to admit that you're a sinner. And the sin has to do with what you are by nature. It doesn't have to do with you playing with kids in the neighborhood with lower standards. That's not where the sin comes from. Bad companions do corrupt good morals, but that's not where the sin comes from. Why is it that you like, what is it that attracts you to them? What is it that makes that enticing? It's very important. This is crucial because otherwise, the more conservative a movement is, the more conservative a group is, the more conservative a Christian church is, apart from gospel, the more hypocritical it is. This is a hypocrisy generator. The law is a hypocrisy generator apart from gospel, apart from the blood of Jesus, apart from being washed and forgiven for what you are and what you do, apart from Him. So, I've used this illustration before, but it's the difference between good advice and good news. It's the difference between good advice and good news. If you're a slacker of a student and your instructor is telling you, you know, you really need to study. You really need to turn in your assignments. You really need to show up for class once in a while. You really need to do this. Is that good advice? Yes, that's good advice, and I urge you to follow it. It's good advice. But when you come in for your final and you sit down to take your final and you're staring at a blank sheet of paper, the instructor could wonder what on earth you could possibly write down because you didn't follow any of the good advice. And you're sunk. You know you're sunk. Your instructor could come up and look over your shoulder and see the blank sheet of paper, and it's a half hour into the test. He could give you more good advice, right? Should have studied. Should have done what I said. I gave you lots of good advice. You should have paid attention. Yeah. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. That's all good advice. But you're still sunk. Right? You still fail the class. But suppose he says, scoot over. I'll take your test for you. That's not good advice. That's good news. Right? That's good news. That's gospel. That's Jesus on the cross. Good news, not good advice. So, the righteousness of God here in this passage is mentioned twice. Verse 21, verse 22. One theologian in the school of thought that goes by the name the New Perspective on Paul, even though there are a bunch of perspectives, and in some respects it's all over the map. But one theologian in the school of thought says that this cannot refer to the imputed righteousness of Christ, but rather must refer to the covenant faithfulness of God the Father keeping His promise to Abraham. But this is a false dichotomy, and it's just rank confusion. It's a false dichotomy. It must be both. It must be the righteousness of God keeping His promise to Abraham, and it must be the obedience of Jesus, the faithful Israelite. If it were just God keeping His promise, why would Paul have added in verse 21, without the law? Why would God be described as fulfilling His promise to Abraham without relying on the law? Why would God rely on the law? Sinners try to rely on the law in order to get this righteousness to themselves, but why would God do that? This is talking about His righteousness becoming ours without us having to obey the law. This is talking about good news. And then his comment in verse 22 cinches the point. What is the destination of this righteousness of God? Where is this righteousness of God going? Paul says, it is unto all and upon all who believe. This righteousness is unto all and upon all. This is God dropping the charges. This is you being acquitted. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all who believe. What is the mediating mechanism of this righteousness of God's? It is the faithful obedience, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 22. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Now, the phrase there, faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, there are two ways to render this. It could be a subjective or an objective rendering. One rendering says, would render it as faith in Jesus Christ, and the faith is referring to our faith. But if that's the way it is, it would be redundant with what follows. By faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, he mentions our faith later, so he doesn't need to be mentioning our faith earlier. The other way to render that in verse 22 is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Himself. So Jesus' obedience, Jesus' faithful life, Jesus faithfully going to the cross, being buried, being raised from the dead. Render it this way, which is the way I take it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. What comes unto all and upon all those who believe? The righteousness of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which is a manifestation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, in being faithful to His promise to Abraham, has provided the obedience of the perfect Israelite, Jesus Christ, and His obedience, His righteousness, is unto all and upon all who believe. Now, I said earlier, the difference is between good advice and good news. What do you have to do to receive the good news? Paul, from beginning to end, Scripture from beginning to end, says you believe. You accept. It's either yes or no. God says, here's the gospel. Here is your Savior. Here is your Redeemer. Here is your Deliverer. He has obeyed on your behalf. He has obeyed for you. He has taken the penalty that your sins deserved, and He suffered, bled, and died on the cross because you deserved that. He died in your place, and there's a glorious transaction here. He has taken your sins on Him in the cross, and He offers His obedience to you. Here's the deal. I will take the penalty for your sin, and you take the blessing for my righteousness. You take the blessing for my obedience. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin makes a wonderful point about the nature of self-knowledge. He says that we do not know ourselves rightly unless we have grasped two things. The first is the primal greatness of man, what we were created to be, and what we were before the fall. What was God's intent for the human race? It was far beyond anything we can comprehend or imagine. We have to comprehend. Many times people accuse, and this is, I'm quoting Calvin here, many times people accuse Calvinists of gravitating toward a worm theology or I'm a wretch theology, emphasizing the depravity of man and how sinful man is. Well, that is a danger, and that has happened in many circles. But Calvin himself doesn't do this. We have to balance it. We have to understand our wretchedness and our depravity in the light of the height from which we fell. We have to understand what we were before the fall and what we have become in our sin. So that's the second aspect, the knowledge of how great our fall has been. When we learn how good God was to our race in the creation of man, and we learn how badly we have made a wreck of it in our rebellion, when we learn this, we've learned the first lesson of the gospel. All have sinned. All have sinned. And no flesh can be justified by trying to go into the ruins of the great cathedral that was man and rearranging a few stones on the ground. That's what all our pitiful efforts at self-improvement are. J.C. Ryle compared mankind to the ruins of a magnificent cathedral. One time late 90s, Nancy and I were in Edinburgh, and we went up to St. Andrews, and we saw the cathedral at St. Andrews there, which collapsed in a great storm off of the North Sea many centuries ago. And you can walk into the cathedral and see the outlines of the cathedral on the ground, and you can still see how great it was. You can see the grandeur of it. You have a very strong sense of the grandeur of it, but you're walking on grass with stones here and there. And for me to pick up one stone and move it over to another place is not rebuilding the cathedral. God, in the gospel, is rebuilding the cathedral. So, in order to let Him rebuild the cathedral, what must we admit? The Jewish section over here and the Gentile section over here, it's all a ruin. It's all a ruin. And Jesus is the only one who can rebuild it. All have fallen short. What does Paul say here in Romans? All have fallen short of the glory of God. See that in verse 23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory. God has glory in store for us. There was glory in our past. We fell from that, and God is restoring that glory. This truly humbles us, and it prepares the way for us to be lifted up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You for the letter to the Romans, and we pray that Your Spirit would continue to shape and mold us in accordance with the words of it. In Jesus' name, and amen. And here is the charge before the benediction. Go out as Christians this week and live not as those who have a little rule book in their pocket, but live as Christians who have a Savior to whom you are grateful. Live as those who have a Savior to whom you are grateful. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.